Last time, the 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes under the Spirit of God, it's through the Holy Spirit, about the times and the seasons, brethren. Ye have no need that I write unto you, for ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Again, we return to this portion of Scripture because it's an important portion of Scripture. In light of the truth and the abiding hope of the Christian church and Christian people in all times, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself will return according to his promise and will bring in a number of things. When we look at this passage, and it's a good passage, there are certainly passages throughout the Bible that look forward to the next great and last event in the history of the world and the plan and purpose of God in Christ. And we have made note already in the first chapter, the second chapter, the third chapter, and certainly here in the fourth chapter, and even when we get in the beginning of the fifth chapter and close to the end of the epistle itself in the fifth chapter, though it's not in the last verse, it's near the last few verses in the 23rd verse, when the apostle blesses them and says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the Old Testament focuses and moves us onward and moves us forward to the coming promise of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he would accomplish for all his people in his representation of them as the second Adam, fulfilling the law of God that they could not do because of their fallen nature and their actual transgression, perfectly fulfilling the law of God and taking the punishment that's due for sin, or the punishment that's due because of the law. Christ becomes the propitiation of our sins, and he becomes sin for us, that we in turn might be made in the righteousness of God in him. And so we recognize the great work that the Lord Jesus accomplished both in his life and his death and his glorious resurrection for the believer, for the Christian, for the elect of God. He secured us a part of, in God's grace and love and mercy, a place in the forgiveness of sins in his presence, not only now, but evermore in his presence in heaven. So the whole Christian faith is made up through the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to that in the New Testament, we recognize that it speaks of another day, or the end of the consummation of time and the world and man and the purpose of God in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are a number of things that we see in this passage. There are a number of things we've got to guard against when we look in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And it is one of those passages that is the most descriptive of what takes place at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a huge passage. I mean, it doesn't take up the whole of the book. It just takes up the last part of the fourth chapter and the beginning few verses in the fifth chapter. But we can look to other passages of Scripture and parallel passages, and I've tried to do that as well. And it's not written just plain for curiosity. It's written to present God's truth, what we should believe and know, and to comfort and encourage. And we saw how this fourth chapter and the fifth chapter go together, not as two separate ideas, but one great whole, as it complements each other, speaking about not only the hope of resurrection and the glory of salvation, but the judgment upon the wicked, and the judgment upon sin and the ungodly and those who know not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the redemption. Now, it doesn't mention it here, but we recognize that is another consequence. It's another consequence of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first coming, or the first consequence, or the first part of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is judgment. He comes when he came through incarnation and the virgin birth to bring salvation and to open up that word to not only the Jews of the Old Testament, who were the elect, but the elect within the Gentile world. And everything continues in God's plan and purpose to serve for the fulfillment and makeup of those whom Christ died. And we see that as we look at another parallel passage to this that's found in Second Peter. Second Peter chapter 3 is, at least in my mind, is one of the most beautiful and descriptive parallel to that which we are reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5 than any other passage in the New Testament. Certainly there's a verse here and a word here and a word here. We certainly go back to the Gospels. But a fuller description we don't have, other than these two that are parallel. Now, I hope you've noticed that they're parallel in a number of ways. They're parallel because they both speak about the suddenness, the swiftness, in which the second coming, the Lord's appearing, will be, and how the wicked and the unsaved, the lost, are unprepared for it. But the believers are comforted by it and should be aware of it, so they're not taken off guard in the Lord's timing. The second, of course, thing is that in both passages, and several other passages that we either read or mentioned in passage, and other passages that we haven't even referred to, that all are written for the benefit primarily of believers, that they might take consolation, hope, and that they would be prepared, and that they might know how to live in relationship to the promise and the certainty of his coming. Now, we saw that in the end of verse 18 of chapter 4. We saw it again in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians in verse 10 and 11, verse 11. We noticed it over in Titus. And then, of course, we also noticed it and took note, I hope you did, and I tried to point that out in 2 Peter chapter 3, in the thrust of the verses that we read, especially at the end of that chapter. You know, wherefore, beloved, seeing that we look for such things, verse 14, how ought we to live? So not only is it doctrinal for our information, for our belief or acceptance, but it's very practical. And all the doctrines of the Word of God are practical. It's a practical approach to how we should live before God and before man. So that ties all these passages together. It speaks about unity, doesn't it? Yes, it does. But also, we noted in passing that, especially there in the beginning of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, and we also took scripture from the book of Matthew that reminds us of the swift nature of Christ's coming, the uncertainty to the unbeliever, the suddenness to the unbeliever. And it comes as the flood came in the days of Noah. Men will be about their normal business, unthinking and unprepared for the end of all things and the judgment. See, judgment. That's the difference between chapter 4 and chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. It passes from comfort and the focus on the resurrection of the bodies for those who are asleep and have died in Christ, and those who remain at His coming. And the glory that reveals, first, judgment, and then second, of course, salvation. The glorious salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. That's the second feature, say, second consequence, one of the second features in the second coming. And of course, that God is doing His will, fulfilling His purposes in salvation. And you take that up really in verse 9 and 10 of this third chapter of 2 Peter. So you can look at that. I don't want to confuse anybody. But over in 2 Peter chapter 3, when we read it, we should be familiar with it. It warns and it speaks about those who will be unprepared. They don't believe in the coming of Christ. They don't believe in Christ. They don't believe in the message of Scripture. They think everything will be as it always was and it will be maintained. That's one of the things, whether it's that's involved in the environmental movement and the climate change and those who are now worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. They think they're going to save themselves as they save the world. Well, the Bible teaches us the world as we know it will come to an end. It's not going to come to an end by the rising of the seas. It's not going to come by the sun as it burns us all up. It's not going to come through wars and what anything that man can do. Not only will it not come by that, but man will not be able to stop it. It's been appointed. As there was a day of creation, there will be a day when all will come to an end in the purposes of God. Now there was a flood back in the book of Genesis that brought judgment and a tremendous change on things. And Peter recognizes that here very beautifully in this chapter and exposes the unbelief of men who are unaware of it and ignore it and think everything is as it was from the beginning. And it isn't. It isn't. Because they haven't accounted for it, they will not say that the world will end. The world will end from fire from heaven. Not fire from the sun, not global warming, and not in 10 years, 12 years, in the Lord's appointed time as judgment at the second coming of Christ, who comes as a thief in the night. There's two things that bind this chapter, and one of the other things that binds this chapter with the previous chapter and what we're dealing with in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5 is the expression thief in the night, and it deals with it right here. So it brings these two chapters together so that we have a picture, and not being put things in it that are not there or what we like to put there. But go back a step a moment. The first thing is Christ coming is judgment. But the second thing coming is the glorification and the blessedness for those who are saved, for those who by God's grace and election have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and come to faith through the blessed work of the Holy Spirit and are saved. They're no longer lost. They're no longer in darkness and death. They are in light. And there are children in life because they have the blessed hope of the coming of Christ, and they confess Christ as their only hope, Redeemer, of Savior. And one of the things right in the middle of this great passage that we're looking at gives us what we can see as the second great consequence of the coming of Christ. The salvation of his people, the salvation of the elect. And it tells us right here, I can start in verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The faithfulness of God, one of the glorious attributes, incommunicable attributes of God, is his faithfulness. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His wisdom, his power, whether it was in creation, whether it's in providence, whether it's in redemption, or in judgment, is never diminished. God is always all-wise and all-powerful, all-knowing. For he has created everything, and everything has been created for his good pleasure. And in that good pleasure, and in that creation, and in the purposes and plan of God, he had a plan for man. And he would demonstrate his grace and his power and his glory in that he would save fallen man from sin and bless him not only in his present life, but the life to come with his fellowship and his presence in a state of glory forever and ever. So one of the things that we say about the Word of God, it's true and it's reliable in all its parts in the whole. And this is verifying this. It's verifying that not only God is infinite and eternal, but he's unchangeable. And that means that he's faithful. God is not a man, the Bible says, that he should lie. And you don't have to be living in a vacuum today to know that men are full of lies. We're constantly being bombarded by lies, especially this time of the year and through the great political realm. Lies. People can, it's amazing how people that are liars can speak and they think they're not lying. They can lie without any thinking in their mind for consequences, whatever. You know, I'm known, I can't keep a secret or a promise or something. I was never good at any games that we play because you could read everything on my face. You know, I can't, I'll start giggling or laughing or smiling. You know, I don't have what they call as a poker face, you know. Not that I play poker, but I don't have one of those. So, you know, did you do that? Who, me? You know, no. Who, me? You know, try to take a little innocence. You don't want to say you didn't do it because that would be a lie, but you just try to divert the attention to some other direction. Well, if you've been with me long enough, you know that I can't, you'll know just by looking at me. Yeah, I did take those cookies that I was supposed to take that you were saving for the next day. Did you just take one? No, I ate three. But that's the way I am. But today people can tell lies because they're full of lies. They're of the devil, who is a liar from the beginning. But the Bible reminds us God is not a man. That's a glorious truth about God. God is not a man that he should lie, say. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. What a truth that we can cling to and look to and rely upon, that his word is faithful. God, you might think, you know, there were those in the New Testament period, they were looking to the promise. Most of Israel in Jesus' time became apostate. The Old Testament church was full of apostasy. There were only a minimum amount that were actually looking for and expecting the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us somewhat about some of those people. In the New Testament, you read it in the Gospels. Yeah. Anna, one of them. They came. It was here. Yeah, this is what they expected. This is what they were waiting on. In the fullness of time, when it was right. And so the fullness of time, God brings forth his promises that are yea and amen, yes and no in Christ. They're fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled. So God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. This is a promise to the believer. This is a promise to the church. This is the promise to the elect of God. This is a promise to the saint in Old and New Testament. God will fulfill, as he fulfilled already many of his promises, and as he is fulfilling them, and some of them we don't even know that he's fulfilling them, but he is. The word of God is true. It's always been true. It was true before you read it. It's true in your reading. It'll be true after you're gone. It's always true because God is true. And so he's not going to not fulfill his promises to usward. The promises to usward. The emphasis for the comfort and edification of believers. Not willing that any should perish. Now, a lot of people misuse this verse and don't understand it. And they don't see it, one, within the general context of the whole epistle. They don't see it within the context of the third chapter when Paul's writing beloved. Who is he talking to? The beloved. He's talking to the believer. They don't see it in relationship to the glorious plan of God fulfilling God's will. And they take it to mean what it doesn't mean. I'm talking about some good Reformed people and good Presbyterians, those who actually believe the Bible. They misunderstand this portion of Scripture. I'm old, I can tell these stories. I can remember in systematic theology class in seminary. And he's still alive today, by the way. And I think I count him as a friend. He's long by. He gave a wrong interpretation of this scripture. He misapplied it, as so many misapply it, because they think there are two wills of God, and they think God loves everybody, and that there is like a lesser love and a greater love. And that's ridiculous, presented in the scripture. God is one, and there's unity within the framework of God himself and within the will of God in Scripture. And you go back and read Calvin and read Knox, and they all agreed with that. But they misapply this as they read it, that God is not slack concerning his promise, but is willing that any should that not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And they believe that God is frustrated at their misinterpretation at his will, and that he wants everybody to be saved, and that he doesn't have the power or the will or the ability to save those who he desires to save. Is not only counterproductive, but is in conflict what we confess the scripture to declare regarding the decrees of God. And that God has chosen, Ephesians chapter 1, God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That there's a definite number that make up the elect of God in the church of Lord Jesus Christ. Has nothing to do with anybody else. It's directed entirely. So I, at the end of the class, I'll tell you the rest of the story. I get up. Now, I wouldn't have done this, except I knew the teacher. And I did it, I think, hopefully in a way that wasn't too unbecoming. But I did go up to him afterwards, and I told him, I said he was weak. I said, you're a weak Calvinist because you've interpreted that all wrong. Now, we got along, and I got an A in the class, and that was fine. But there are many who misinterpret this verse. This is a consequence, sort of, or the second reasons for the Lord's coming. Not only judgment, but that his purpose and his will, his intent, his desire, how else could I say it, is fulfilled in relationship to the elect of God, that all the elect are made up. And one of the reasons known unto God that Christ hasn't returned and the world history come to its conclusion and judgment falls on the unjust and those outside the grace of God is that the elect haven't been made up. Now, I don't know who that is, and you don't know who that is, and nobody knows who that is or how many are in that number. Whether they haven't yet even been born yet, I have no idea. Only to God. He is infinite and all wise, and I would be worse than presuming. I would be foolish and wicked to read in anything or try to guess or interpret that in any other way than that which is placed there. So the next consequence is the manifestation of the total elect. And the Bible tells us, and I have references I haven't got to yet, that especially words of our Lord Jesus in the book of Matthew, and you know it and familiar with it, when the Lord comes with his angels, he's going to do separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to gather in the elect from all four winds, from the whole earth, and from all that have ever lived, and now they've died. See? They've died, they're asleep in Jesus, their souls went to heaven, and when he comes, their souls comes back to them, and their bodies are returned in a glorious body, you're reunited in an everlasting body, a body like unto his body, a perfect body. And those who are remaining aren't left out at all. And they will be given in a twinkling of an eye. We read that in Corinthians, a new body. And they will be forever with the Lord. But then a third consequence of it is the redemption of the world. The redemption of the world. Not only do men suffer under the judgment and the consequences of God because of sin, the world suffers. We speak about it, the curse. The curse. And so in the Bible, and the Bible speaks of a time when the world, which is under the weight of that curse, is waiting for the redemption. The redemption that comes for the world at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22 in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travail and in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. So not only we wait for the redemption, not of the soul, because the soul has been redeemed through the work of Christ and is dispensed to us in redemption and faith by the work of the Holy Spirit, but we wait. The old body that's deteriorating, has so deteriorating for those who have fallen asleep in Christ, will be renewed, but so the whole earth is renewed. Isn't that really what also we read here in 2 Peter chapter 3, when we say that the Lord will come, notice verse 10, as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. But that's not the only thing. See, we think, well, that's judgment. But no, it's renewal. Seeing then the also these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons we ought to be. Looking, verse 12. Looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens be on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, to his promise that's true and reliable, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The old order of things is gone. And there's a new order of things. And the earth is cleansed. It's cleansed by fire. It's not totally annihilated, but it's cleansed by fire, and out emerges a new heaven and a new earth wherein, what? Dwelleth righteousness. No more sin. No more death. Death is a cause to sin. Remember Paul speaking about in 1 Corinthians, the last enemy that was to be destroyed is death. Death is destroyed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have judgment. We have the purpose of salvation being fulfilled. We have also the renewal of the earth. And then, of course, now this doesn't fit. So all those people think you have to have 3 points in a sermon or 7 points of a sermon. It doesn't necessarily fit within that three-pointer. We have the fourth great thing. And we see that demonstrated a little bit at another passage that I read in your hearing. I'll refer to, and then a separate passage to that. Go back to Titus. Titus chapter 2, when it reminds us how we have to live, for we're looking for that blessed hope. When does that blessed hope come? In the glorious appearing. It's glorious. It's magnificent. It's wonderful. All that will happen at the coming of Christ will be an awesome wonder, because it's the revelation of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This will manifest the glory of God. This will prove to everyone, righteous and unrighteous, will manifest to men and all the angels of creation itself, that God in Christ is victorious. and what the Bible has said is true. Don't we read in the book of Philippians, that glorious passage in the second chapter? Again, it's introduced to us in a very practical way. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it presents the basis of how we're to live in the very person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's not only a man, but God. And then we read in verse 8 of Philippians 2, speaking of Christ, that being found as fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ left the glory of heaven and was not made, as we're told in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, and take on the nature of angels. He took on the nature of men, yet without sin, that in all points he would be our beloved high priest and our representative to do what we could not do, or no one could do, to give a sacrifice for sin. So we talk about the humility of Christ in his incarnation and virgin birth, and then we look at his ascension in the glory, where he takes his rightful, he begins to take his rightful place. He is seated in the heavens at the right hand of God, but there's yet a day to come, the end of all days, the end of all time, the end of the plan and purpose of God for time itself, and the beginning of eternity, which is expressed, some of it's expressed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, and the beginning of chapter 5, as one great time, one great event. Wherefore, go back to Philippians chapter 2, wherefore God has also highly exalted him, that's true, in his resurrection, that's Christ's resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, and his session, but will be fully manifest at his second coming, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue, not one will be held, but will be loosed, and will be able to acknowledge. Think of King Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament. He thought he ruled everything in his desire, and God drove him into the field and became like an animal, until God in his providential work fulfilled his will in Nebuchadnezzar, that his tongue was loosed. His tongue was loosed. Now, I don't know. I don't think that Nebuchadnezzar is expressing true faith in the passage in the book of Daniel, what he is able to say, and that he does say, because God unloosed his tongue and he spoke the truth. He was moved by the Holy Spirit to speak the truth, that God does what he wills among the inhabitants of the earth, as he does in heaven with the angels, that God is sovereign, and no one ever has or can now or will thwart, stop, hold back, prevent, I mean, any other word you can think of, the will of God from being performed to his own glory and for the benefit of those who know him in Christ Jesus, you say, to his glory. So every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Now we go over, you could read that same idea over here in 1 Corinthians 15. And we've already read this, some from 1 Corinthians particularly as we pointed out in verse 51 and 52, how this also speaks about this passage that we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Christ comes back with a command, the voice of an angel, the trump of God, and a great shout. There's no secrecy involved in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one second coming, not two, three, or four second comings. Mistake in their faulty dispensational understanding of Scripture. Now, when we criticize that, I don't mean to question anybody's sincerity or question anybody's even that they're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and not believing in the Bible. I'm just saying they're wrong according to the Scripture. And the things that they are wrong take away from us both knowledge of the truth and great assurance and exhortation from certain passages of Scripture and apply it to a different people at a different time. Now, I could easily pass by that, but I have an obligation before God and before you to speak the truth as it is in Scripture, that we might know the truth and rely on Christ to see the whole Word is to all of us, and we're to live in light of that whole Word. You know, over there in... I won't get to that another time. So we read here in Corinthians, practically in the middle, say, but every man, verse 23, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 23, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, speaking about the resurrection. Again, the focus is on the resurrection of the believer. Now, we'll see. It was my intent to see it, but we'll never get to it at this point in my sermon, and I'll have to keep it to another time. Of course, the resurrection of the believer and the resurrection of the body of the unbeliever is seen at one time. And there's no anywhere in Scripture is there biblical warrant to separate the resurrection of the body of the unbeliever from the resurrection of the body from the believer. We've already mentioned that from John. But we'll go look, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, next time, and see how John tells us when that's going to be in the last day. Well, the last day is the last day. The last day is a day when there's going to be another last day, and another last day at the end of all time, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. Just read our confessional statement, as it's in accord with Scripture. So as Adam, and so this passage is dealing with the believers. So in Adam all die, even in Christ you'll all be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. First fruits means there are more to come afterward, they that are coming. When? At his coming. Then cometh the end. The end of what? The end of the world. The end of this age. Then comes the end of time at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and time is no longer, and we have the ushering in of eternity. Then cometh the end when he, Christ, shall deliver up the kingdom to God, his kingdom, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. That's what he's doing now. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And then my page is all ripped out. We'll see, this is all at the same time. So that's what I'm seeking to do, if you're wondering, to bring out from this scripture passage and all the related scripture, parallel passages, the picture of what takes place at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes as a thief in the night. Thessalonians, as a thief in the night, where Peter, as he comes in resurrection, as he comes in judgment, as he comes to destroy the old world and to create the new world and to be glorified as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's all right here in Scripture. All right here in Scripture. Don't read into it that which is not there, but be submissive to the Word of God and take the Scripture, and maybe things we believed before, we are now looking at the Bible and say, well, we didn't see that before, or we were taught wrong before. No. Subject to the Word of God, that we might glorify Him and live the way we ought to before Him and before man. Let's pray.